Our Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us in this service thus far and making us conscious of your presence. Then now, Lord, we submit our wills and our minds to your word, praying that by your word and spirit you would govern us for the sake of Christ. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Luke chapter 2. Verse 67, that's chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You may be seated. We come again to this wonderful song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The thoughts and ideas of which song not only express the feelings and the thoughts of Zacharias's heart, but also express the thoughts of the heart of God, because the very words and ideas of this song originate with God and not with Zacharias. It's a moving song, an informative song. Its purpose is to help us understand the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ and the role that Jesus would play in the history of this world. And we saw, as we've looked at it now several weeks, that there are three main emphases of this particular song. First, as the song that Mary sang a little earlier, it teaches us something of the comprehensive nature of salvation. That salvation is not simply a benefit you receive at death. Salvation is not simply a subjective thing that you feel on the inside when you want peace and calmness of spirit. Mary reminded us that salvation not only has to do with the inner life of a person, but it also has to do with the cultures and the societies and the politics and the economics of man. Zacharias teaches us that it's more than just escaping hell when you die. That it has to do with God making provision for all of the needs of a man's life. From the forgiveness of his sins, to victory over his enemies, to the strength to be the man or the woman or the young person God has created him to be. The comprehensive nature of salvation is emphasized here. The unique emphasis of Zacharias, as over against Mary's song, is that he brings out how a redemption was accomplished. Mary praises God for those tremendous blessings of salvation that we enjoy through faith in Christ. Zacharias teaches us how those blessings become ours. It is because Christ accomplished our redemption. And in the word redemption, right here in the birth narratives of Luke, at the beginning of Jesus' life, we're face to face with the cross of Calvary. Because the word redemption means to buy out of a slave market by the payment of a ransom price. And throughout the New Testament, the words redemption, redeemed, are all used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ shedding his blood to pay the price that's necessary to buy us out of the slavery of our sins and to bring us into the family of God. Zacharias emphasizes how this salvation was accomplished. And then thirdly, and surprisingly to me, Zacharias focuses on the person of Jesus in a way that Mary does not. I would have expected Mary, his mother, to. But in divine wisdom, God chose Zacharias to emphasize the person of Christ in his song. We saw that he gives Jesus two highly figurative names. He gives him the name, the Horn of Salvation, and the Sunrise from on high. In fact, there are two stanzas in this song. You remember in verses 67 through 79? The first stanza ends with verse 75, and its concern is with the work of the Horn of Salvation. The second stanza begins in verse 76, goes through 79, and it's concerned with the work of him who is called the Sunrise from on high. Now, this is a fairly long song, 67 through 79, but you remember the unique feature of it. You remember? It has two stanzas, and the whole song is comprised of only two sentences. There's only two sentences in the whole song. The first one is verse 68 through 75, which is also the first stanza. And the second sentence and the second stanza is verse 76 through 79. And both of them focus not only on the work of Christ, but on the person of Christ. All right, now let's go back at look at the song itself, beginning in verse 68. We saw last week the emphasis of the first verse, that the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord God Himself, which was the Greek word the Christians used for the Creator, the Lord God Himself, your Creator, the one that made this whole universe, has actually visited this planet with a high regard, with a compassion, with a concern to help, to manage, to control, to restore order. Those are all of the things that that word visit denotes in the Greek language. It's the word from which episcopal comes, or bishop, somebody who oversees. That sin has disrupted everything. Sin has caused chaos in the human breast and in human society, and the Lord God Himself, the Creator, has come to end the chaos that sin has caused, to heal the disruption caused by human rebellion, to restore peace, to manage the situation, to express His care, and to accomplish redemption. That God in the Lord Jesus Christ actually, literally, historically visited this planet, took upon Himself our humanity in Jesus, that He might restore order in your life and in this world by accomplishing our redemption and paying the price that was necessary to buy us out of our sins. And in verse 69, it is said He is said to be the Horn of Salvation. God has not only visited this planet to accomplish redemption for His people, but He's raised up in Christ a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. Now let me emphasize the phrase again, His people. He accomplished redemption for His people. He has come to be a horn of salvation for us, that is His people. That God has introduced a division in the human race. There's not a commonality to the human race. We're not all brothers. You can't speak of the brotherhood of man. That God has intervened and God has caused a division to take place. And that division is the division of grace, that God has set His love upon His chosen people, and He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish the redemption of His chosen people. And the reason Christ accomplished the redemption of His chosen people is that His chosen people might be put in places of influence and service and compassion and ministry and power in this world, that eventually the dominion of God might be advanced in every culture, every home, every society upon the face of this earth. That all men are not equal, that God discriminates in the human race, that God has made a difference, and that difference is grace, which has accomplished the redemption of God's people. And God sent Jesus to be the horn of salvation for us from the house of David. You remember what we said the word horn symbolized? It was a symbol of power. Get the picture of a bull with horns. I'll never forget one time I was extremely impressed with the power of horns. It was when I was in South Africa out at Kruger National Park in the bush, miles away from any human society, riding in a jeep with a black man with an elephant gun sitting on the hood, driving right up to about 10 feet a herd of water buffalo. Now, if you know anything about water buffalo, you know they're the most dangerous animal in the continent of Africa. And to see these gigantic bulls with these massive horns, one of them could attack the Jeep and just flip it right over. You'll understand why horns were symbols of power. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the omnipotence of God incarnate. That all of the power of God is at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish everything he was supposed to accomplish, to do everything that had to be done in order to save his people from their sins and to keep them saved and to keep them in a way of faithfulness to be their shield, to protect them from all the fiery missiles that Satan would hurl at them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God in human flesh, the horn of our salvation. And all of that limitless power that belongs to God is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ to be used in our behalf and for our benefit. We've seen on previous occasions that the word salvation in Old Testament and New Testament means primarily victory. It means deliverance, but it means deliverance that results from victory over enemies. When we say that Christianity is a rescue religion, and when we talk about Christianity being a religion of salvation, and that Christ came to deliver us, don't interpret those words at all to imply that that Christianity in some way is an escapist religion. That Jesus came to earth to help us to escape the trials and the troubles and the tribulations and the heartaches and the anguish and the evils of this life. Christianity is not an escapist religion. Christianity is a religion of victory. It's a religion of triumph. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to give us victory over our enemies, not to cause us to escape from them and then leave them in power. Time and again in the Old Testament, you find God coming to deliver his people from the oppressive enemies that held them in bondage, not by rapturing them away from the enemy, but by destroying the oppressors. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to be the horn of salvation, the horn of victory, who would deliver us from our enemies, not by rapturing us out somewhere or another and keeping us safe in a spiritual monastery or convent, but by destroying our enemies so they no longer would stay in power, so they no longer would be able to exert their dominant influence for evil over us and over our culture, but so they and their influence and their power might be removed from our lives, that we might have power and freedom to advance the kingdom of God and to live quiet, dignified lives under the blessing of God without the threat and the harassment of the corrupting influences of evil in our heart and around us. The Lord Jesus Christ came to give us victory over all of our enemies. You remember? Three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And in each instance in the New Testament, Christ is said to give us victory over death. Christ has given us victory over Satan. Christ has given us victory over this world. Faith overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. And Christ has given us victory over the indwelling sin, the sinful passions and desires and attitudes of our heart, that we don't have to be held in captivity to any of those things because we have the horn of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to set us free from all who hate us. You see what it says there in verse 71? Salvation from our enemies and from all who hate us. So an enemy is somebody who hates you. Now, don't be naive enough to think that there's nobody in your life that hates you. And don't try to live this life thinking that nobody will ever hate you. Jesus came to earth to save you from those who hate you. And if there's nobody that hates you, Jesus didn't come to save you. Because he came to save you from those who hate you. And this world is full of people who hate you. Demons, Satan, persons, institutions, organizations, evil influences. And Christ came to save you from those who hate you. Now, how do you know when a person hates you or not? He sits there and grits his teeth at you. I hate you. Shakes his fist at you. I hate you. shoots at you, I hate you. Stabs you in the back, that's not how you tell. I mean, some of your best friends can stab you in the back. So how can you tell whether somebody's really your enemy? How do you tell if somebody hates you? He comes up to you, puts his arm around you, smiles and loves you, and tries to get you to dishonor the name of God or to break his law. That's your enemy. Anybody who says, come on, let's go do this or that. Let's go sin a little. It's not going to hurt anybody. Nobody's ever going to know. Come on. You don't have to do that today. Let's do something else. And he kisses you. Or he shakes your hand. Or he buys you dinner. Or he'll lay down his life for you. Or he'll be your best friend. And he's always there in times of trouble. And he says, you can count on me. You're the best friend I ever had. Come on. Let's dishonor the name of God a little. That's your enemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to give you victory over your enemies. So watch out for them. Somebody acts like a good friend and tries to get you to sin. He hates you. Ever tried to get somebody to sin? Ever tried to come up to somebody and say, come on, let's do this or that? You hate that person whenever you act like that toward them. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to give his people victory over the likes of you. Now, how does God give his people victory over those who hate him? Raptures them out of their presence? Is that how he does it? No, by destroying your enemies. So those who hate you, those who try to make it hard for you to honor God with your life, those who make it difficult for you to hallow the name of God, those that make it difficult for you to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, those are your enemies, and unless they repent of their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy them. And the same with you. Is there some Christian that you're misleading? Some Christian friend that you're misleading and you're seducing and you're trying to allure them away from God. Now, don't interpret all these words as sexual. Is there some Christian friend that you're discouraging because of the way you always deliberately try to frustrate them and discredit them and harass them and make them mad and you know the button to push? And you know they're Christians, but you also know that they're sinners, and you know what their weaknesses are, and you know how to set them off. And oh, when you set them off, it makes you feel so much better. Christ came to deal with the likes of you. Because Christ came to set his people free from all their enemies by destroying all those who hate us. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 106 because that is a passage that Zacharias is quoting there in verse 71. Psalm 106. And notice the tremendous points the psalmist makes. You notice the New American Standard Version, it is a quote, and that quote is Psalm 106. Now notice in verses... beginning with verse 10. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them. God sent Jesus to save us from people who hate us. Now, how does God save us from people who hate us? And redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. You see, this is an allusion to the Exodus. The Egyptian culture was seducing Israel. So how did God save Israel from their Egyptian enemies who hated them? Drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. He saved them from those who hated them by drowning them in water. Now, what was the effect of this drowning of God's enemies and of our enemies in the Red Sea upon the people of God? Verse 12. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Having been delivered from those who hate them, God now puts it in their hearts to believe God's word and to praise him for the great redemption that they have just experienced by his power. And Jesus Christ is all of that to us. That God visited the earth in Jesus to be the horn of our salvation, to be that power that would give us victory over all of our enemies, and this horn of salvation came from the house of David. Notice in verse 69. Remember how many times so far in the first chapter of Luke it's been brought up that Jesus is of the house of David? Time after time. It leaves the impression with us that it's important that you understand what this means. Because if you don't understand the significance of the fact that Jesus was of the lineage of King David, then apparently you're not going to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. Well, what was the promise that God gave King David that God told him that one of his descendants would actually cause to happen in this world? Twofold. God promised King David that one of his descendants, who would also be the Son of God, would build a triumphant kingdom upon this earth and would build God a house. That someday the descendant of David would build God a kingdom and a house on earth. So whenever you see the phrase, the house of David, referring to Jesus, remember those two words, kingdom and house, kingdom and house, kingdom and house. What are the two words you're supposed to remember whenever you're reminded that Jesus Christ is the Son of David? Good. All right, now, what does that mean? What's the purpose of a kingdom? The purpose of the kingdom is to restore order. There's an opposing kingdom. There is war. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, would come and establish his triumphant kingdom over all opposing kingdoms, and there would be the restoration of order. What's the purpose of a house? And of course, the house of God is the church of God. What is the purpose of a house? That's where you live. That's where you fellowship with those whom you love. And so God would send the Lord Jesus Christ and equip him with all of God's power, hence the horn of salvation, make him triumphant over all of his enemies so that on earth he might end the chaos of your life and of life on this planet, restore order, restore peace, and actually bring us into fellowship with him in his house where we can commune with God as friend with friend. Now, all of those ideas naturally flow out of verse 71. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to do. He was God, the Creator, and man, and he accomplished our redemption on the cross, and then rose from the dead as the horn of our salvation, with all the power of God at his disposal, to give us victory over everybody that hates us, to restore order and peace in our hearts and in our world, and to bring us who are lost out there in all kinds of confusion into the family of God, into the house of God, where we can actually enjoy friendship and fellowship with the Creator of the universe. That's who Jesus is. And that's what Zacharias was told by God to tell us. And it's not just religious jargon. It's not mythology. It's fact. Ask anybody who is a Christian. Who's a real Christian? Do you have any order in your life? I didn't ask if you were perfect, but do you have any order in your life? Or are you still just a little chip of wood on the inside, tossed to and fro by every current of temptation and impulse and desire and passion imaginable? So that you just do what your emotional state tells you to do? Or do you have some order? Are you able to say no to emotions? Are you able to say no to temptations? Are you able to say no to the allurements of this world? Is there some order, some stability in your life? And a real Christian would say, by God's grace, yes, there is order. And eventually that order is going to be brought into the whole world. I mean, look at a Christian family. Compare a genuine Christian family with a non-Christian family. They have one thing in common. Neither one of them are perfect. The Christian family has times of sadness. It has times of anger. It has problems. It has imperfections. But there's a difference about a Christian family and a non-Christian family. In a Christian family, there's order. There's order. The Son of David has established order, not only in the hearts of those that are Christians in that family, but also in the family, they're able to hold back their temper. You can get mad at your mother and father, and yet that temper can dissolve, and you just don't blow up. There's actual love. There's actual self-giving in family. There's order in a Christian family. What about in a church? There's order, the restoration of peace between people who normally don't get along. You can put up with each other a little better. It's not perfect, but there's order. And someday that order is going to continue to expand throughout this entire world. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to use the power of God to bring order in your life. Now, is your life one chaotic mess? Your relationship with your children, your husband, your wife, a chaotic mess? Your mother and your father? What about your own heart? Is your own inner life a chaotic mess? You remember, what's the guy's name, a Foxfire that admitted to molesting a little boy? I've forgotten his name, but you know what I'm talking about. In the New York Times, there was an article about him, and you remember in 1968, he wrote something in which he said, "Life has become confused for me. I no longer can tell what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, what's clean and what's foul." Now, if you'd have read those words in 1968, not knowing anything about his sexual perversion, you may have thought, well, this guy's ethically confused and gone on, but he's a great guy. I mean, look at all the kids he's educating. But now you read those words in the light of his molestation of young boys, and they take on an entirely different light. That this man is a chaotic mess, a moral, ethical, chaotic mess. I no longer know what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's clean, what's foul. My whole life is one big, confused, jumbled mess. You know what you say? What you're saying? When you say something like that? I don't know Jesus. I don't know Him who is the power of God unto salvation of the house of David. Because when a person knows Jesus Christ, he's not perfect, but that great Christ of the house of David brings His kingdom, brings His order into his life. And he's able to see the difference between clean and foul. Have you ever said, "I just feel lost. I don't feel like I know God. I feel like I'm alone in the world. I feel like my prayers don't get any higher than the ceilings. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. God seems to be a million miles away. I don't even know if there is a God. I don't know if He's even relevant to my life. I don't know if He cares about me. I don't even know if He's listening." You know what you're saying? You're saying, "I don't know Jesus." Because Jesus is the Son of David who came to build God's house on earth and to bring people into God's house. And when you know Jesus Christ, you know you're having fellowship with God. You know you're not lost anymore. You not only know there is a God, you know that God personally. And you have tasted fellowship with Him. And you know what it is to have communion with Him and to walk with Him as a friend and to have Him speak to you through the Bible. And know that you have His ears, you speak to Him in prayer. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Him who is the horn of salvation of the house of David? The one who came to bring the power of God into your life, to give you victory over everybody that hates you, to bring order into your life by establishing His kingdom in your heart and in your sphere of relationships, and by saving you from being lost and bringing you into the house of God, that you might have sweet fellowship with your Creator. All of this is yours when you receive the horn of salvation as your Lord and as your Savior. Now there's an interesting next verse that when you think about it, it is an amazing verse, but we just read right over it. You have two infinitives in verse 72. And those two infinitives tell us the purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ, or the reason for which the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to save us from our enemies and to restore order in our lives. Notice what it says. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. You notice that this hymn, as well as the other hymn, emphasizes the mercy of God. At least twice in this hymn, God's mercy is used, verse 72, verse 78. And remember the connotation of the word mercy. It is to rescue somebody from a miserable condition caused by his sin, regardless of his worth or his demerit. And understand that throughout this whole picture, that everything God does, it's a result of His mercy. That God, not even taking into consideration the fact that you don't deserve it, God comes and rescues you out of the misery that your sin has caused. But He uses mercy in an interesting way here. He says that I'm going to do all these great things for you to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Now, our fathers has reference to people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Now, when did Zacharias write this song? About 2,000 years ago. When did Moses live? And Abraham? Millennia before that. Millennia before Zacharias was when his fathers lived. And yet Zacharias is saying the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world, is God showing mercy to our fathers who've been dead for 2,000 years. Now, how is it that the birth of this little baby is God showing mercy upon men that have been dead for thousands of years? He remembered the covenant He made with them. He remembered the promise that He made to them. He told them that someday there's going to be one of your descendants, Abraham, a seed, and that seed's going to bring salvation. And I haven't forgotten that promise. And everything I promised you that son would do, that seed would do, He's going to accomplish. And so I'm having mercy on you, Abraham, by sending Jesus 2,000 years later. Now, the only way you can understand these words is to understand the covenant bond, the covenant solidarity there is between fathers and children and grandchildren down through generations. And you see, this is the basis of infant baptism. This is why we make a big deal of infant baptism and baptize the children of believers. Because God enters into a covenant with a man, a bond of friendship, of fellowship. And then that covenant stays in that family for generation after generation. Maybe sometimes there's a pruning of a generation or two. But that family, down through thousands of generations, has a special relationship to God. And so we baptize our children because God is a God, is our God, and the God of our children as well, down through thousands of generations in an eternal covenant. I could tell you some great stories. I will tell you one about a young woman that used to be in this church until she moved away a long time ago. A devout Christian woman, Beth Sutton. And she loves the Lord. To this day, she loves the Lord. In her immediate ancestors, she knows of very few Christians, if any. But she does know of one, seven greats back, who prayed in early New England that his family would love the Lord down through 10, 14 generations. And God was merciful to her great, 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 great granddaddy by answering his prayer and saving his great granddaughter. Tell you another piece of a story. Alexander Henderson was one of the three Scots at the Westminster Assembly that wrote the Westminster Confession in 1640s. And though he was one of the youngest men there, he was one of the most influential men there. a great and a godly man who prayed for his generations. We have a descendant of Alexander Henderson in our church today. And this descendant, Pat Reynolds, had a brother who was involved in all kinds of leftist, anti-Christian activities for years. And recently, out of the clear blue sky, with no known human reason, he and his leftist wife, that I'm told makes Hillary look like a conservative, write back and say, "Pat, we're saved. We've been born again. We want to get in a good church." God was merciful to Alexander Henderson. Someday, generations from now, God's going to be merciful to you. Because of this covenant. Remember how many times in the first chapter of Luke, the idea of covenant is referred to or alluded to. So if you don't understand covenant, you're not going to understand Jesus. And you're not going to understand covenant unless you understand Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the story of how God established this covenant with His people that He would bring to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a covenant? A covenant is an eternal bond of friendship between God and His chosen people in Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember that. Write that somewhere or another on the blank tablets of your mind. That a covenant is an eternal bond of friendship between God and His chosen people in Jesus Christ. In this passage of Scripture, notice in verse 72, it's called His Holy Covenant. Now, why is this covenant called holy? Well, let me give you two reasons, among several others. Two reasons. This is a holy covenant because it's a covenant, the greatest blessing of which is communion with the holy God. That of all the benefits that you get for being a Christian, the best is the fact that you get to have fellowship with your Maker, with the Holy One of Israel. That holy God is at the heart of this covenant. And it's a holy covenant because you get to have communion with that God. There's a second reason why this is a holy covenant. It's a holy covenant because it gives to you a sovereignly dictated order of life from this holy God. This holy God says, "I want to bring you into fellowship with me so that we can be friends and so that you can manifest my character in your own character and cause people to think of me every time they look at you. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." And in this covenant, I'm going to give you a way of life. A sovereignly dictated way of life. And I want you from the heart and in every aspect of your behavior to bring your life into conformity to that sovereignly dictated order for you. So as you think the way I tell you to think, and as you behave the way I tell you to behave, and you believe the way I tell you to believe, you will remind other people of me in this world, and they'll be drawn to me through you, says the Lord. And this is a holy covenant. Because when you submit yourself to that sovereignly dictated order of life, what does it mean? It means that you will live as a holy person. You will be totally consecrated to God in all of your actions and thoughts and behavior. And you will remind people of God by the holiness of your life. And so this is a holy covenant bond. It's a bond that cannot be broken. It's a bond that goes down through thousands of generations of those that love the Lord. It is a bond that's holy because the deepest and most precious thing about it is you enjoy fellowship with God, who is holy. And because in that fellowship, God wants you to live like He lives, and so He gives you a sovereignly dictated order of life, so that by faith and perseverance and well-doing, as you conform your life and your thought to this order of life, you remind people of God by the way you live, and they're drawn into this covenant as well. See, if you don't understand all those things, you're not going to understand Jesus. He came to remember that covenant. To remember the covenant means to put it into effect completely. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a gift of God's mercy to these old patriarchs who lived millennia before Jesus was born because of this covenant bond. And he came to remember the covenant. To remember the covenant means to put it into effect completely. To take every promise that he ever made anywhere in the Bible and to cause it to come true in the lives of his people who believe in him. A tremendous way to strengthen your faith and to strengthen your prayer life is to go back through the Old Testament and find out in the various reaffirmations of this covenant that God made with his people, what were the promises God made me? Make sure you properly interpret them. And then thank God that he sent Jesus to cause those things to come true in your life and in your family down through the generations, and then pray that they start coming true and that you see them coming true in your own life, in your children's life, in your grandchildren's life, in your 7th, 8th, 9th, and beyond great-grandchildren's lives. Now, you want some chapters to go back and read? Let me just, right off the top of my head, give you some chapters that have promises in them to pray that God would remember in Jesus. These are your promises. God came to put these promises into effect in your life and in the life of your children as they believe in him down through their generations. These are for you. Now you pray that God will cause them to come true in your life. Go back to Genesis 12. Write down Genesis 12. Genesis 17. Exodus 19. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, Joshua 1. Some of you aren't writing. You memorize these. That's good. Joshua 1. Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Psalms 1, 2, 3. 22, 24, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 52 and 53, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Malachi 3 and 4. And just start there. And go through those chapters and see what are the promises that God has made in his covenant for you who believe in Jesus. And say, first of all, not give me, but first of all, thank you that Jesus came to put these promises in effect in my family. And please cause them to come true in a way that I and my children will have to stand back and recognize that you are the Lord. Notice there's something else that he says in verse 72 and 73. He not only by saving his people from their sins would show mercy to their fathers and remember his holy covenant, but look at verse 73. He would remember the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Here's an amazing statement that God swore an oath. That God said in effect, I swear before God that I will do such and such. And he did swear like that. He sweared in his own name. I mean, you go into court and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And why do you pray, why do you take that oath in the name of God? Because he is the judge of heaven and earth. There is no higher authority or judge in whose name you can swear. He bears witness to that oath. You're saying, I believe in the omniscience of God. God sees what I'm doing. You say you believe in the justice and righteousness of God because God's able to distinguish truthfulness from falsehood. And you're saying I believe in the holiness of God because God is going to judge me if I am disobedient to this oath or this swearing. And you're saying you believe in the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God because God is able to deal with you should you break the oath. That's why atheists should never be allowed as witnesses in the court of law. Or anybody else who does not believe in the righteousness, sovereignty, holiness, justice, omniscience of God. Well, God said, I swear in the name of God myself, beyond whom there is no other, that I will do such and such for my people. Now let's look at that oath. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Verse 16. Now in chapter 22 is the story of the offering of Isaac. You remember God told Abraham to your only son Isaac, I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. And then right when he's ready to plunge the knife into his heart, God stops him, provides a ram in his place. And verse 13 or verse 12, he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. The next time you are tempted to be a pessimist, the next time you're tempted to look at the future with hopelessness and with a sense of defeat, you remember God swore an oath. And God said, I swear by myself that my seed, who's the seed of Abraham? Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, you are the heirs of promise, the seed of Abraham. So that regardless of your ethnic origin, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. Regardless of your ethnic origin, anybody who puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be counted as the seed of Abraham, as an heir of the promises of God. And God says, I swear to you. I put my hand on my Bible and I swear in my name that someday those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will be more numerous on this planet than the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. And I swear, says Almighty God, that someday all of my people will possess the gates of their enemies. Now what happens when you possess the gates of your enemies? It means you wiped out their town and you take their gates off as a trophy. That's what it means. God says, I swear my people will be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. I swear they'll defeat all of their enemies. And I swear that in them all the nations of the earth will be blessed with the blessings of salvation. Say, well, I don't believe that. I do not believe that someday there's going to be millions upon millions upon millions of Bible-believing, sound, solid Christians throughout this earth who are taking of the victory over all of their enemies and who are leading all the nations of the world to Christ. I don't believe that. You see, if you don't believe that, what you're doing is you're saying that God lied when he swore that that would happen. So you see, eschatology has ethical considerations. That if you don't believe the promise of God when he swears to it, you're calling God a liar. And God says, I swear, my seed, those who belong to Christ, who are heirs of the promise of God, down through their generations, will someday be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. You ever counted the sand on the seashore? Let me give you something easy. Count the stars. We got any enemies? We got any gates that need conquering? God says that all the gates you're going to have is trophies. And you're going to lead all the nations of the world
into the blessing of salvation. I swear. I swear to myself as God, says God, that will happen. And the next time your faith is small, and the next time it's weak, you just remember that God has sworn that the victory belongs to the people of God. In fact, more specifically, notice in verse 18, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." You want your descendants, your generations, to get on these great blessings that God has sworn are going to take place? Well, just because you're a member of Calcedon Presbyterian Church doesn't mean that your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren are going to get in on these things. Don't sit back here and say, "Well, I'm a member of the church. I've done it all now. I've gone through communicants class. I've taken the vows of church membership. I've been baptized. I put money in a thing. I participate every now and then." That's not the person to whom the promise is made. The promise is made to the person that obeys the living God, who brings his life into submission to the Son of David. That's the person who can count on these great things to continue to happen down through his generations. You just play the part of a hypocrite. You put your confidence in the wrong place and just assume that because you're a member of the church, everything's going to be okay with you and your seed. And someday your family will just disappear out of the role of God's dealings with people. Go back to Genesis 18. Let me show you another verse. Genesis 18, verse 17 through 19. "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him." Fathers, listen. Fathers, listen. "For I have," and I don't care if any mothers or children listen. Just fathers, listen. "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he's spoken about him." Says, I've got some great promises for Abraham. He's going to be a great nation. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through his generations. If he commands his children, keeps them in the way of the Lord, causes them to do righteousness and justice. Is that you, Father? Or are you, like most fathers in America today, abdicated your role? Hey, my kids are in a Christian church, so they're getting good stuff every Sunday. I got them in a Christian school, so they're getting good stuff in school, and you just let the rest go. Won't count. You know, the thing that I've learned as I've traveled around Calvinistic churches like ours throughout the country is we have a problem with fathers who are spiritual wimps. And they expect their children and their wives to stay out of trouble when they have no moral fortitude to do what they're supposed to do in wisdom and love and justice. Being Calvinist does not make us exempt from one of the biggest sins and weaknesses of our day. And that if we want these great blessings, if we want God to remember his covenant in the lives of our children, and our great-grandchildren, and our great-great-grandchildren, then we've got to be men who obey the Lord. And when our kids need correcting, we correct them, and we don't depend on anybody else. When our kids need judging, we judge them. When our children need love, we love them. When they need to be shown affection, we show them affection. Sometimes fathers commit sins on one side or the other. They're harsh and brutal to the exclusion of tenderness and affection. Or they are tender and affectionate
to the exclusion of justice and firmness. You got to be a man, fellas. You got to be a man who knows how to command his children and his household in the ways of God, in justice and in righteousness. And if you do that, even though you don't do it perfectly, even though you'll never do it perfectly, if you do that, God will remember his covenant in your generations. And God will save your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and someday, 200 years from now, somebody will say concerning somebody that's just been converted, "Oh, we know why this person's converted again, just like his daddy and his granddaddy. Because about 7 generations back, that old fellow there at Calston Presbyterian Church that used to be on that corner about 600 years ago, that old fellow prayed and obeyed God and commanded his children." Now, is that what your children want to be? You want your children to be? Because, brothers, if some of you stay like you are now, you're not going to have any heritage in the future. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your covenant promise. We thank you for the communion that we have with you in that covenant. And we thank you for the covenant life that you've so carefully spelled out to us. And we thank you for the power that the horn of salvation gives us over our enemies, outside of us as well as in our own breast. And we thank you that you have promised to remember your oath, to remember your covenant down through thousands of generations. And Lord, those times when our faith is feeble, may we rest our faith on the oath of God. Lord, sometimes we may make the mistake of thinking that we need to do something else or be something else or do something more. When, Father, the basic problem could be not a matter of doing, but a matter of faith. We believe, help us in our unbelief. Help us to believe and to find motivation and stability and strength and encouragement in the oath of God, that his seed will be innumerable. He will possess the gates of his enemies. His seed will bring the nations under the blessings of salvation if we obey the Lord. So make us obedient people. For Jesus' sake, amen.